Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read? The passage that we read in Philippians chapter 2 and reading verse 5, where Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is one of Paul's greatest theological statements. This verses 5 down to 11 of Philippians 2. Some people see it as a hymn. Other people see it as just an extended piece of Paul's writing. But whatever way you take it, it is a magnificent statement of theology. But it's more than a statement of theology. It's also a very practical passage. A passage where Paul is speaking about how every Christian ought to be living their lives. Because as far as Paul is concerned, what you believe impacts on how you behave. Your doctrine, what you hold on to, what your life is built on, it should be impacting on your life. That you cannot somehow separate your faith in Christ from your day-to-day living in this world. And so we're going to see how these things relate together through this passage. And we're going to look at it under two very simple headings. We're looking at the depths, that's in verses 5 down to 8, and then we're looking at the heights in verses 9 down to 11. The depths and then the heights. First we have the depths. That's in verses 5 down to 8 where Paul focuses on the depths of Christ's humiliation. The depths of Christ's humiliation. In verse 5, Paul commands the Philippian church to follow the example of Christ where he writes, "Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now before going any further, let's just briefly consider the context of these verses. Back in verse 1, Paul encouraged the Philippians by reminding them what they had in the gospel, by reminding them of all the blessings that they had in Christ. And then in verses 2 down to 4, Paul exhorted them to pursue unity with one another. He exhorted them to get rid of rivalry and conceit, and then he exhorted them to put the interests of others before their own, to count others as more significant than themselves. It was really a call to unity characterized by humility. Unity and humility going hand in hand. And now Paul gives this command in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul opens with the imperative, the command, think. Have this mind, have this perspective, have this attitude. And he is calling on them to have the attitude of Christ. The Holman Bible translates this as, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus." The New International Version translates this as, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." The Authorized Version translates this as, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When it comes to the issue of humility, Paul is saying, when it comes to putting others first, the Philippians must have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same viewpoint, the same priorities, the same perspectives as Christ Jesus. And in verses 6 down to 8, Paul describes the humble attitude of Christ, where he writes, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul tells the Philippians that Jesus was in the form of God. Now this word form refers to all the inner characteristics and qualities of divinity. But it also refers to the outward expression, display, manifestation of these divine qualities. Paul is making this very bold statement. He's making this very emphatic statement as he says, Jesus is the pre-existent one. Jesus is the eternal one. Jesus is God. It's the same truth that we find in John chapter 1, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." the same truth that we find in Colossians 1, where Paul writes that Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. The same truth that we find in Hebrews 1, where the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's own nature. And Paul tells the Philippians here that this Jesus, who was in the form of God, didn't consider or count equality with God something to be grasped, something to be seized, something to be snatched, something to be taken advantage of. He didn't exploit his own deity for his own benefit. Neither did he use his deity as an excuse to refuse to look at the interests, the needs of lost and broken sinners. Instead, Paul says he was willing to deny himself, refuse to grasp equality with God for their blessing and their benefit. Paul goes on and tells the Philippians that Jesus made himself nothing. He literally emptied himself. Now that doesn't mean, don't think for one minute this means that he emptied himself of the form of God. That is a great heresy to say that somehow Jesus emptied himself of the form of God. No, it means that he made himself void. He made himself almost of no account. And Paul says here that he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. It wasn't an emptying by subtraction, but an emptying by addition. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He took the position of one who had no privileges, one who had no rights. He was willing to make himself poor so that his people might become rich. He was willing to reduce himself to one who was having to borrow all the time. You see him borrowing throughout the Gospels. There he is, that poor servant, that poor slave, that poor doulos, who finds himself asking to borrow a boat, asking to borrow a donkey, asking to borrow a place to lay his head, asking to borrow some loaves and fish, asking to borrow just a small coin to illustrate a sermon, illustrate a parable. He reduced himself by becoming one who put a towel around his waist and washed the dirty feet of these disciples, one who would deny him, one who would betray him, the rest who would run away from him. This was a task that no self-respecting Jewish servant would ever be required to do. They were above such a thing. They had a higher station than that. But here is Jesus, and he humbly takes the form of a servant. And Paul says, and yes, he humbled himself not only by taking the form of a servant, but by being born in the likeness of men. You know, there was no halo surrounding Jesus. There was no ethereal glow surrounding Jesus. There was nothing like that. Instead, when people looked at Jesus, they saw a man. They saw a man. When people saw Jesus, they said, isn't this the son of a carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? When people saw Jesus, Isaiah prophesied that they would see no form, no beauty, no majesty, that they would desire him, that would draw them after him. He was just a man, just a servant, just a nobody as far as they were concerned. And Paul goes even further as he says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on a cross. Paul repeats the point, you see it in verse 8, that he was found in human likeness. Paul wants the Philippians to get this. He wants him to realize this, wants him to understand this. He was a man. And Paul says, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Every step of his life was taken in obedience to his Father's will. He would say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Every step that he took on his life, all the way from the stable in Bethlehem, all the way to Jerusalem and to the slopes of Golgotha, was a step taken with the words, thy will be done, on his lips. And even as he finds himself in Gethsemane and he's longing that even the cross would pass by him, he's still praying, yet not as I will, but as you will, to his Father. And Paul makes it crystal clear that it was death on a cross. He didn't slip away peacefully in his sleep, surrounded by his friends, surrounded by his family, surrounded by his loved ones. He died a terrible death. He died a reprehensible death. He died an excruciating death. He died a death so dreadful that every Roman looking on would have said, "There is one who is a rebellious outcast, one whom Rome has washed her hands of." And every Jew looking on at this terrible scene, this dreadful scene, would have said, "Here is one accursed by God. Here is one whom even God has washed his hands of. Cursed is every man hung on the tree, put up to die on the cross." You know, Paul is showing just how far Jesus would go as he put the interests of others first. He went down, down, down. He went down into the form of a servant. He went down into the form of a man. He went down to death, even death on a cross. And Paul makes it clear that it's Jesus who's acting. And Paul says he did it himself. He's the one who refused to consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's the one who made himself nothing. He's the one who humbled himself. He's the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He wasn't forced into a corner. He wasn't acted upon. He was the one who did this. Well, friends, in these verses, Paul's giving us a window, really, onto the Saviour that we have in the Gospel. He's the Saviour who is equal to God the Father. He's the Saviour who became a man, became a servant. He's the Saviour who went all the way to death, even death on a cross. He's the Saviour who allowed the full weight of divine justice, divine wrath, to fall upon himself and crush him and grind him to powder. He's the one who would go so low that he would be left saying with the psalmist, "I am poured out like water." He's the Saviour who went down, down, down to the awful abyss, to the lowest pit, to the deepest depths to rescue his wayward sheep. He's the Saviour who looked to the interests of others. He looked to the glory of his Father, the will of his Father, and not just the glory of his Father and the will of his Father, but also the well-being of his people who had been promised and pledged to him from all eternity. You know, friend, I hope this encourages you if you're a Christian today, that we have such a Saviour. We have such a Saviour that he would go this low in order to rescue us, this low in order to save us, this low in order to redeem us. What a Saviour. And I hope if you're not yet a Christian, if you're still outside of Christ, if you're still saying, "I don't want this Jesus," I hope, friend, you hear this loud and clear. I hope this speaks to your heart more than any other word will speak to your heart today. The gospel tells us that Jesus went this far in order to redeem his people. The gospel tells us that this is how committed Jesus was to saving his people. The gospel says that Jesus wants to save people. The gospel says that he's not willing that people perish. And the gospel says that he held nothing back when it came to saving people. He didn't say, well, "I'll humble myself, but that is all." He didn't say, "Well, I'll become a servant, but that is all." He didn't say, "Well, I'll even become a man, but that is all." The gospel doesn't even say, "Well, he allowed himself to be hung up on the cross, and that is all." No, the gospel says that he went all the way to death on the cross as he put the interests of others before his own. John Duncan, affectionately known as Rabbi Duncan in the 19th century, put it like this: "The gospel does not say there is a saviour if you wish to be saved. But, sir, you have no right to go to hell. You cannot go to hell without trampling on the Son of God, because he stands in the way of hell. At that cross, you have to trample over him if you're going to go to hell." My friend, I want to ask you this question today. You can have every excuse under the sun for not doing business with Jesus, for not having Jesus. But I want to ask you this question: are you trampling on this loving Saviour? Are you trampling on the self-giving Saviour? If you're saying no to him, my friend, that is what you are doing. But you know, these verses also give us an example to follow. B.B. Warfield once said, "Next to our longing to be in Christ is our longing to be like Christ." And in this passage, Paul's saying to this divided church in Philippi, look to Jesus. Look at how low he would go. Look at how far he would go when it came to considering the interests of others. How can you possibly insist on getting your own way when you're looking at this Jesus? And the same goes for each of us. It goes for us when we're tempted to push our own agenda, when we're tempted to insist on getting our own way, when we're tempted to have a tantrum or lose our temper when things don't go the way that we want them to, whether that be in the Kirk session, whether it be in the Deacon's Court, whether it be at the AGM or any other location. Paul is saying, when you're tempted to just lose the plot, when you're tempted to lose your temper, when you're tempted to push your own agenda to such an extent that you personally get angry and agitated when it doesn't go your way, Paul says, my friend, you need to look at Jesus. You need to look at Jesus. Friend, are you living a Christ-imitating, cross-saturated life today? Are you living a Christ-imitating, cross-saturated life in the home? Are you living a Christ-imitating, cross-saturated life in the workplace? Are you living a Christ-imitating, cross-saturated life in the school, in the college, in the university? Are you living a Christ-imitating, cross-saturated life in the church? Friends, do we have the mind of Christ? Do we have the attitude of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Do we have the mind of Christ? So that's the depths. And then in verses 9 down to 11, Paul begins to examine the heights. Here Paul focuses on the heights of Christ's exaltation. Paul begins by focusing on the past exaltation of Christ. You see that in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Paul opens with this word, therefore. It really marks a dramatic change, a dramatic contrast. Paul has been plumbing the depths of Christ's humiliation. He now begins to scale the heights of Christ's exaltation. And Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted him. The word highly exalted can be literally rendered hyper-exalted, exalted to the highest place, exalted to the highest position. He was exalted above the grave in his resurrection, exalted above the earth in his ascension, exalted above the angels in his coronation, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high in the glory above. It's the same truth that we find in Matthew's gospel, where the risen Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Paul says here that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Now this isn't the name Jesus, this is the name, the title Lord, as we'll see in verses 10 and 11. You know what we see in this verse is that the Father, God the Father, has both vindicated and rewarded his Son in his hyper-exaltation. In this hyper-exaltation, the Father has declared, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. In this hyper-exaltation, the Father has declared, well done, my good and faithful servant, over all that the Son did. In verses 6 down to 8, as he humbled himself, as he emptied himself, as he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the Father raises him with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And in writing these things, Paul is saying to the Philippians, your acts of humility, your humble service, your putting others before yourself will never, never, never go unnoticed by God. He will see it, he will record it, and one day he will reward it. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks about the future exaltation of Christ. We read, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul claims the day is coming when at Jesus' name every knee will bow. Bowing is an act of submission. Bowing is an act of recognizing someone else's authority and supremacy, and Paul looks forward to a day when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every angel, every human, every demon will acknowledge Jesus' lordship. And Paul claims that a day is coming when at the name of Jesus every tongue will confess him to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we are used to saying Lord. Many of us probably pray Lord Jesus. But this, think about what this meant in Paul's day. In Rome, in Roman culture, the emperor Caesar was called Lord. In Jewish culture, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, was the Lord. And here is Paul, and he's anticipating a day when this Jesus, who humbled himself and went all the way to death, even death on a cross, this Jesus will be universally acknowledged, universally confessed, universally declared to be Lord. Lord. But I want to push this even further, just in case we haven't fully grasped this. As Paul writes, he is drawing on words that are found in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, the Lord is speaking. It's a magnificent statement. And he challenges the idolatry of the nations. And the Lord says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. This passage is a resounding declaration that the Lord alone is Creator and the Lord alone is Savior. This passage in Isaiah is a declaration of the uniqueness of the Lord, that the Lord alone is God. And now here is Paul. And he will say in chapter 3 that he is a Jew above all Jews. He is a Pharisee above all Pharisees. A Hebrew above all Hebrews. And here he's saying that knees will bow and tongues confess Jesus Christ to be Lord. He is not explicitly saying Jesus is God. Instead he's saying that a day is coming when the entire cosmos will give Jesus the worship and recognition that belongs to God and God alone. Do you know, it's a magnificent Christology. It's a massive statement. Paul's saying, you read these passages about the God of the covenant in the Old Testament. You read about who God is in the Old Testament. You read about the Exodus. You read about the exile, you read about the temple, you read about all of it. Let me tell you this, they all apply to this Jesus who has been given the name Lord, and at his name one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It takes our breath away. Well, friends, as we consider these verses concerning the exaltation of Christ, there is a word for every Christian. In these verses, Paul is really reminding the Philippians of that truth that we speak about so often, the truth that the best is still to come. You know, think of all the books that you've read, all the films that you've watched with their happily ever after endings. I think of The Crowning of Aragorn at the end of The Lord of the Rings, where all the forces or the evil forces of Mordor have been defeated. Or I think of the marriage of Anne Elliot and Captain Wentworth at the end of Persuasion, where they finally, at long last, after 10 years, made their feelings known to each other. Well, all these happily ever after endings that we can possibly think of are just pale shadows, pale imitations of the ultimate reality, the ultimate happily ever after ending, the day that Paul is speaking about here, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the day when the King will return. That is the day when the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. It is the day when every knee and every tongue will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A magnificent day. The Afters have a song reflecting on this day where they sing, "What will it be like when my pain is gone and all the worries of this world just fade away? What will it be like when you call my name in that moment when I see you face to face? What will it be like when tears are washed away and every broken thing will finally be made whole? What will it be like when I come into your glory, standing in the presence of a love so beautiful?" In his song, Dark Before the Dawn, Andrew Peterson sings, "So I'm waiting for the King to come galloping out of the clouds while the angel armies sing. He's going to gather his people in the shadow of his wings, and I'm going to raise my voice with the song of the redeemed, because all this darkness is just a passing thing." And here is Paul in Philippians 2, and he's saying to the Philippians, that is what you're waiting for. That is what you're to be living in the light of. The best is still to come. And that applies to each of us. Because the best is still to come, because we're living for that well done, and because we ourselves will even share in something of Christ's exaltation and that wedding supper, we can embrace the mind of Christ even now and live out the implications of verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2. Paul is saying here, does putting the interests of others before your own and counting them more significant than yourself really sound so bad when you're gripped with the thought of the return of Christ and his future final exaltation? He's saying, does putting aside envy, rivalry, conceit really seem so hard when you're gripped with the thought of the return of Christ and his future final exaltation? You know, these things, envy, rivalry, conceit, counting others more significant, putting the interests of others first, they are all put in their proper perspective when we anticipate the return of Christ and his future final glorification. In other words, Paul has taken his readers, he has taken us to the loftiest of theological heights, and he's not taken us to these lofty theological heights so that we would have something interesting to say at a church fellowship. He's taken us to the loftiest of theological heights not so that we could ponder some deep mysteries in an after church fellowship in some house. Paul has taken us to the loftiest of theological heights. He has taken us from the humiliation to the exaltation of Christ in order that we would put the interests of others first, in order that we would count others more significant than ourselves, in order that we would put aside rivalry and conceit, in order that we would just live as followers of Christ in this world, waiting for his return. It's an amazing way that Paul writes. But you know, as we consider these verses concerning Christ's exaltation, there's also a word for you if you're not yet a Christian. Paul says that a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, friend, your knee will bow and your tongue will confess. But if you're still outside of Christ, you will do this not with any joy. You will only do so with terror. You'll find yourself confronted with holy justice. You'll find yourself confronted with the consequences of rejecting Christ. You will find yourself confronted with the fact that Christ is not your friend. He is now your enemy. You will find yourself saying, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you. My friend, today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to ensure that your name, doesn't matter about anybody else's name, today is the day to ensure that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. The call of the gospel is a very urgent call. And I sometimes wonder, do we lose sight of the urgency of the gospel call? The call of the gospel says, now is the day. It doesn't say next week is the time to consider Christ. It doesn't say next month is the time to consider Christ. It doesn't say next year is the time to consider Christ. It says today is the day to take hold of Jesus by faith, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me and give me an assurance that you will remember me on that day when you come with your glorious kingdom. My friend, the gospel is urgent. And the gospel doesn't promise that you will feel anything. The gospel doesn't promise that you will experience anything. The gospel doesn't promise that somehow you will see a wonderful, mysterious light or have some life-changing encounter. No, the gospel doesn't promise you any of these things. But the gospel promises that all who come to Christ, he will never cast away. Not today. And certainly not on that final day. That is what the gospel promises. Not you'll feel something. Not you'll experience something. Not you'll encounter something. It promises if you just come to Christ, if you just call out to him, he will not cast you away. Not on this day. And certainly not on that final day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I just leave you, my friend. If you've begun listening to this service and you're still outside of Christ, I just leave you with this question, with this challenge, with this appeal. Will you make yourself ready for the return of the King so that when the King comes and the knees bow and the tongues confess, your knee will be bowing and your tongue will be confessing with such joy because you're able to see and say that the best has finally come. So today, friends, we have gone from the depths to the heights. Christ's humiliation, Christ's exaltation. And what an incentive this should be, that we would worship him and live in the light of his return. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today.